Welcome back to each of those who are back visiting with us today. It's good to see your faces and be back to get some fellowship with you today. I wonder at this time of year, which often is what's bringing some of the folks back, if you've been encountering some of the crass commercialism that's all around us at this time of year. You know how certain things in trends and culture tend to come and go. Fads that are very popular for a little while and then die out. Maybe it's clothing or toys or some kind of entertainment that's out there. Someone does something that others think is either funny or entertaining. They like it for a little while. And so pretty soon you have a mass movement, and all over the nation people are either using this item or doing this certain thing. I'm going to date myself here by mentioning a couple of these things. Do you remember, this is several years ago, there was this mad craziness around Christmas time for Cabbage Patch dolls. Everybody had to have a Cabbage Patch doll. Maybe that's not in your period of lifetime. Maybe you remember Pet Rocks. In fact, I just throw out a couple things here. Sometimes just one word or two words will bring back all of the fad to your memory, and you'll think of it. Words like mood rings or Rubik's Cube or the Macarena, maybe, or Beanie Babies or Hacky Sacks. One that I still haven't got yet, but I'm still looking to buy one day, is a Billy Bass. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about Billy Bass? I noticed yesterday at Walmart, Furby's back. Furby's exciting. Well, Webkinz, doesn't matter what it is, different age groups, different years, decades. Trends come and go, and people get excited about something for a little while, and then they don't. Same thing happens with language. In the English language, we have the same thing happening sometimes. Words will become popular, and they become used in a certain way that they were not originally intended, but they somehow are twisted and put into a different kind of use. Certain words take on fad status, become slang for a period of time, and then they die out. Now, we wouldn't think today of using the terms far out or groovy, but back in the 60s and 70s, that was the thing. I mean, everybody was saying those phrases, right? Back in the 80s, we were introduced to certain words like bogus. Any of you know the word bogus? Gnarly? Yuppie? Some of those words? More 90s-ish are words like, that's fat. P-H-A-T. I still don't understand that one exactly. Or, he's my homeboy. Or, there's all kinds of phrases that you get the idea we use and come and go. But if you listen to teenagers today, there's one that sort of stands out to me that I'm familiar with that I hear over and over again. And that is the word fail. Sometimes they put two words together. Epic fail. Have you heard that one, some of you? You're nodding your heads? Okay. If you go to the internet, a place that often reveals trends and reveals kind of what's popular around the world, there are actually now fail blogs. Fail videos, fail memes. If you don't know what the word meme is, you have to look that one up. Galleries of fail pictures. It's sort of the new entertainment, is fail things. And in case that word is different, new to you, the word doesn't change its meaning this time. It's just used in a different way. It's used to be a noun. It used to be a verb. A person would do this, would action, they would fail, but now it's become a noun. That is an epic fail. That is a fail. It's a certain thing. It's now used in a slang way to call out or call attention to someone's major failure or their catastrophe or some faux pas that they've done, something that went terribly, terribly wrong. There's even a web magazine called Failure, and its purpose is to track people's colossal mistakes throughout history and to read up on how people have done majorly terrible, horrible things that have fallen apart and gone terribly wrong. Somehow it plays upon our fascination with people's failures. In the spiritual realm, I think if we were going to pick one classic failure, it would be the story of Peter in the passage we're going to read today. Story of Peter at Jesus' trial, it would definitely qualify to be included as an article, or if not a main featured article, in this magazine of failure. Because few spiritual failures are as familiar to us in history as the story of Peter's denial of Jesus. So I'd like to read that in Matthew chapter 26 here as we end this passage, beginning at verse 57. We did look at this passage last time in a different light, but we're looking at now in terms of Peter and his failure. But beginning at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And then we have the trial. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to him, to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the story of Peter's great failure. It's interesting that in literature, it's a very unique thing for the authors of literature, maybe the writers, a group of writers, maybe, to record their own failures in their writing. And yet the disciples don't shy away from doing that, it seems. In the very literature that is going to serve as the scriptures, it is going to serve as the main literature for the movement that is going to define who they are and what they're about, the disciples regularly record their repeated failures spiritually. Think of Matthew as he writes this gospel. He writes these words in verse 35. "Peter said to Jesus, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." And then he records, a little bit later, Matthew records in verse 56, "Then all of the disciples left him and fled." All of the disciples includes Matthew. Matthew is saying, "I denied Jesus. I abandoned him in the most important moment." He records that at the moment when loyalty was most called for, that's when he abandoned Jesus. Why would an author do that? All of the disciples includes him. It's because the purpose of his writing was not to exalt himself or to build himself up, as often writers do, but his purpose is to point people to Jesus. And it's because the purpose of his gospel is to show that Jesus came to this earth for the very purpose to save epic spiritual failures. Peter had just boasted great things in verse 33. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And he says it in verse 35, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Have you ever made promises to God like that? Maybe not like that. You won't claim such big things, but you make a promise to God only to fail in a very, very short time after that. Have you done that? Peter broke his word in a matter of a few hours after having made those claims. And Peter meant those words with all of his heart when he made those claims. When he promises he's going to stick with Jesus, he's telling a truth. He's desiring the truth there. He genuinely is pledging what he wants. His undying devotion to Christ and by what Jesus said of Peter was true. His spirit was willing, but his flesh is weak. And Peter pledges his great devotion in a time when he's feeling strong, when things are going well for him. Remember what he's just done when he claims those words. He has just had the fellowship of communion with Christ in that upper room. He's had that close time of fellowship with him. Peter has just had Jesus wash his feet and say to him, he's giving the picture that I have washed all of you, Peter. So he's had this sense, these great lessons of God's mercies and seen Christ give his evidence of servanthood and so on. And Peter wants to reciprocate. He wants to go out and serve Christ too. And he makes these great pledges. I will not deny you. I will serve you. And to his credit, when all the others flee, it seems that Peter at least follows at a distance. Maybe John was there too. We're not exactly sure. But it seems that at least he follows at a distance to learn what's going on, what's going to happen to this Jesus who he loves. But in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, Peter is put to a trial, a test of his faith. And there Peter had what our younger generation would call an epic fail. He denied Jesus at a crucial moment. He stated openly that he was not. Now get this. He states, I am not a disciple of that man, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine those words ever coming out of your lips? I am not a Christian. Make sure you understand that I am not with that one, that Jesus. He denied that he knew Jesus. He denied that he even understood the question that the girl was asking him. Who are you talking about? What do you mean by that? You know, as a child, I used to often ask the question in my head. Maybe even as an adult, I've asked this. I imagine, what would it be like to have been a Christian in the days of Nero? When, if you claim to know Jesus Christ, if you admitted that you know him and you wouldn't bow down to the emperor and so on, that might end you up in the arena where you might be staked to a pole and burned to death, covered in tar and set as a torch. Or they might just let the lions out for other people's entertainment, watch them devour you. What would I have done if I had been in that moment where they're saying, are you one of those who follows Jesus Christ? Maybe I've thought also of being tortured in some prison camp in communist China or Asia somewhere. If I would stick to my profession of faith in Jesus during that time, would I be able to openly confess Christ and face whatever came, whatever it was? Well, I would hope that I would under those circumstances. Peter thought he would. He thought he would. He said so. He pledged such to Jesus personally. He even stood ready to fight. Ready to draw his sword in battle in that very moment when the soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. Peter is ready. He is not going to deny Jesus. He pulls his sword and is ready to fight. He cuts off the ear of the man, going for the head, I might remind you. But you see, Satan is cleverer than that. Satan knows that in the highest moments, of peak moments, when you're put in that position where it's a demonstration to everyone, that you're more likely to say, yes, I will stand. So he's more subtle. Right? His challenges are more devious than that. And he knows that it's more likely to deny Christ in subtle areas when you're tempted rather than in the black and white blatant sort of trials where someone puts it to you. Will you stand for Christ or not? Take Peter's challenge in the courtyard here as an example of Satan's subtlety. Peter isn't brought before the tribunal there where everyone can say, do you hold to Christ or not? It's not the high priest who puts that question to Peter. It's not some soldier who's about ready to take his head off. Do you follow Christ or not? It's a little servant girl in a courtyard. And Peter caves. He fails. I want you to just think about what it would be like to realize that you've done that. To realize you've failed. To realize that you've denied your Lord in a very key moment. Spiritually, where am I if I deny that I'm a Christian in front of Christ and right in there in this moment, key moment? Now, it's not very likely that I'm ever going to have to face lions in an arena. It's certainly not likely that I'm going to face torture at this point. It's more likely that I'm going to face those smaller and repeated subtle challenges to my allegiance to Christ. Will you obey Jesus when nobody else is around? when nobody else even knows what you're doing? Are you willing to do and follow Christ there? Will you be faithful in the little things? Every time we choose not to obey the Lord, when we have that opportunity, we're denying Him. You may wonder, is that right? I mean, is that really true? That when I deny Him in obedience, that I'm denying Him as my Lord? Well, that's what Titus 1 says. I quote, "To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." They deny Him by what they do. As those who profess to follow Christ, to choose to deny Him is a troubling inconsistency in our lives. It ought to trouble you. We often try to rationalize why we do what we do. But in truth, we always do what we choose to do. And therefore, we're responsible for our choices. And I'm sure that when Peter heard the crowing of that rooster, it began to deeply trouble him because of the inconsistencies that suddenly leapt to his mind. You know, in the heat of the moment, and you're thinking, what, I've got to get out of the trouble, I'll deny. And as soon as the words come out of your mouth and the crowing begins to happen and your mind begins to click, I have just failed my Lord. I have just sinned grievously. What possible hope could Peter hope to have when his Lord Jesus looks over at him and he sees him as he's denying him? I am not one of those people who holds to that man, Jesus. And Jesus looks right at him. The conscience must have been overwhelming. I have denied my Lord. What hope could I possibly have? You see, one day that Lord over there that I'm denying is going to be my judge at the judgment day. And I've just denied Him before men. There are certain haunting verses in the scripture that if you take just a certain verse by itself, you would be lost. You would have utter despair. One of those examples is 2 Timothy 2:12. It says this, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him. But if we deny Him, He also will deny us." Peter hadn't heard that yet. That's written later on by Paul. But he did hear these words from Jesus' lips in Matthew 10. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Peter heard Jesus say that. And then in the garden, he denied Him. And he denied Him again. And he denied Him again. What hope could there possibly be that Jesus on the last great day would not deny Peter? These verses might cause one to doubt one's salvation. After all, we deny Jesus before men all the time, do we not? Maybe we do it subtly. Maybe we do it in small ways. Sometimes it's not even seen by men. But isn't it true that you have denied your Lord? What hope is there for you if you have denied Him like that? But again, I say to you, don't read verses just by themselves. The scripture is a piece of literature for the whole. It is a message from God as a whole. And we compare one verse with the other verses to see how those work together and if they make sense. And Timothy 2, if you take that just that one verse, verse 12 by itself, you've missed the whole point of that passage. Let me read the rest of it to you this morning. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11. It'll have 12 in the middle, and then there's a 13. We ought to catch all of them. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless," what would you imagine the next phrase is going to be? If we are faithless, you would imagine the next phrase is going to be, "He will punish us," or "He will deny us." That's what we'd expect to find. And if you're reading along in 1 Timothy and you hear those words, "If we deny Him, He's going to deny," you're lost. And then you think, if we're faithless, He's going to... And the very next words are these, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the gospel right there. And it happens over and over and over again in the scripture. Those who have died with Christ are those that Christ himself has chosen to save. It's an act of God. God chooses to save someone. He holds them in the palm of his hand. His Spirit guarantees their inheritance because he places the Spirit there intentionally. He begins a good work in your heart to save you. And when we are in his hand, we are truly in our hearts. We desire by his Spirit to be loyal. We desire that. And when we fail, and you will, and when we deny him, and you will, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Praise God with me this morning. That's why you're here, to worship God. Can we not worship him for that reason alone, that he has been faithful even when we have denied him? The 4th century emperor Galerius, once while inspecting the troops, observed a soldier who missed the target he was aiming at over and over and over again, right where the emperor is watching. And the emperor turned to this man and said to him, "Allow me to offer my congratulations on the truly admirable skill you have shown in keeping clear of the mark. Not to have hit it once in so many trials argues the most splendid talent for missing." I've told you before how much I really appreciate Peter in the scripture. Because he has a splendid talent for failing. Splendid talent for failing. It's not that I really like to see him fail, or anyone else fail for that matter. But what I like so much is I like to see the reality of what Jesus does with someone who fails like that. I like to see Christ's faithfulness in dealing with someone who's so gifted at missing the mark, at falling short, at tripping and stumbling and getting up again and falling again and going over and over again. So I like to see the story of Peter because I like to see Christ show himself faithful to Peter over and over again. Remember how when he began to sink in the waves, we said the point was not to look at Peter's failure as much as it is to look at Christ and how Christ does not take his eyes off of Peter, but he reaches down and pulls Peter up. That's what I want you to see again today. Yes, Peter has an epic failure. Again, he has denied Jesus repeatedly over and over throughout his lifetime. But God has worked a simple faith in his heart deep down that he trusts in Jesus. He loves this Jesus. He wants to serve this Jesus. And though he fails, Jesus won't ever let him slip from his hand. Ever. It might do us good to see in the situation why Peter fails again and again and again. I'm imagining you're like me, that you fail again and again and again. You say, why do I keep doing that? The scripture's not silent about that question. It's not silent about why Peter fails again and again. So why did Peter fail? Let's think about that for a moment. I want to point out just four things that I think are in this passage that contributed to Peter's failure and his denial. There are more, I'm sure, but four of them here I want us to see. First of all, it says here in this passage, and I don't want to make too much of this, but it says he followed Jesus at a distance. Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Rather than throwing in his lot with Jesus 100% on those moments, Peter tried to protect himself by keeping a certain distance between himself and the troubles that come from the world if we associate so closely with Jesus. He was fearful, and fear kept him at what he thought was a safe distance. If I keep Jesus at an arm's length, in a sense, here in this situation, I'll be safe. But here's the thing. Sometimes in the spiritual world, things are exactly opposite to what we might think. And we might think that keeping a distance from Jesus might spare us some grief. But in truth, the only true place, safe place that there is to be in close fellowship with Jesus. And again, I don't want to make too much of this because it's simply he followed Jesus at a distance. But when Peter kept at a distance, he failed. I wonder if he had been with Jesus, standing with him, willing to be arrested with Jesus and gone to trial with Jesus. If he had stood with the high priest there in that room with Jesus and all the others standing around, I bet you Peter would have said, "I do believe in this Jesus." And he would not have failed. Likewise, you cannot expect to intentionally maintain a distance with Christ, sort of hold him at arm's length. You cannot keep the church, which is his bride, the body that he has intended for closeness with him. You can't keep the church and him at a distance and be convinced that you're going to live faithfully and without stumbling regularly. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need to hear his word. We need to be in it. We need to hear him speak, right? His presence throughout the scripture, whenever you say God was with them, what happens? They're successful in what they do if God is with them. Regular communication, regular communion with Jesus is what endows us with strength. And this points, I think, really to Peter's second mistake. Not only did he sort of keep Jesus at a distance at this situation, he overestimated his own spiritual strength. Again, one of the reasons you probably fail is you overestimate your ability. Peter thought he was different than other people in this sense. Yes, I see other people sinning. I see other people falling, but I won't do the same things that they do. He had said in verse 33, though all the others fall away because of you, I won't do that. We all desperately want to believe that we're strong, that we can spiritually handle things and we can do so and we can stand up and show God how much we love him. We want to do that. That we'll muster our strength and we'll overcome temptations, that we're going to do that. Well, we might use today's slang to say spiritual pride comes before a fail. It did for Peter, and it will for you. The truth is that it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how long, how far you've matured in the faith, how long you've grown in the Christian walk. You are still completely dependent upon Jesus Christ for your strength. Completely. 100% dependent upon him. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's because it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord is the one who makes us stand. Our hope for being able to stand in the face of any temptation is our Lord, whom we serve. Him being with us in close fellowship, he alone can make us stand. But of course, that doesn't mean that we sort of then sit back passively and hope God is just will sort of be obedient for us. I don't want to give you that impression either this morning. Faith of this kind requires an active response on your part. And that's the scene, I think, in Peter's last two mistakes. First of all, he didn't actively believe Jesus' warning when Jesus warned him that he would fail. He didn't actively take that to consideration. Jesus had specifically said to Peter that he was going to that night fail him while still seated at the communion table, no less. Jesus had turned to Peter and said to him, Simon, Simon, repeated the word, hey, Peter, are you listening to me? Behold, Satan demanded to have you. Do you know that? That he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He also said, you will all fall away because of me this night. You all will. And so, and Peter specifically, he said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter, you're listening. He told Peter specifically of his need to rely on him. And when he said, your spirit is willing, yes, but your flesh, Peter, is weak. He's giving him loads of warnings of what's coming. The better part of prudence is to listen when God says that we're going to be in danger in certain circumstances. We ought to listen to the word of God. It says, avoid certain things, draw close to me, listen to me, and walk with me. We ought to rely on his protection that such things wouldn't happen. And then the final thing Peter did not do was actually follow through with what Jesus said to do. Jesus actually gave a command to Peter. Jesus had taught them how to be victorious when they're tempted. You realize that Jesus does that, right? He tells us how to overcome the temptations when they come. His word is filled with counsel for us on those very things. It's not that we're left without any defense. One of the chief means of grace that God has given us is not only his word where he speaks to us the warning, he gives us the counsel of what's to be done. He then says very specifically, one of the means of grace I give you to overcome temptation is prayer. Prayer, that you might not sin. He taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Prayer was what Jesus commanded Peter to do when he was entering into temptation, that he might not sin. He had said it earlier in the garden in Matthew 26:41, the same chapter. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Repeatedly, here's the command, Peter, when you're about to be tempted, pray. When we sin, it is most often because we have not heeded the commands of Jesus. And he's given us the means of grace that we might avoid these things. For example, we're told in Psalm 119:11, you're familiar with this one, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let me just ask a question. If you have sinned, you've fallen into a particular area of sin, did you seek to store up God's word in your heart prior to that, on that issue? Maybe to some degree, but have you stored up God's word? Have you really meditated on those words? Have you taken the word of God, memorized it, repeated it in your hearts as you deal with things? It's not a magic mantra that you sort of repeat and therefore you won't have temptation. It's God's means of grace in your hearts to bring the Spirit's application to your heart in those moments. Should we be surprised that we keep failing if we're not obeying God's commands for our good to pray and to store up his word in our hearts? And like that, there's other things that the Lord commands that he's given us to spare us the anguish of sin. You may know that NASA has this phrase that they use. I'm sure it's painted on their walls as people come into NASA. Failure is not an option. That's what they say. That's their mantra. Well, that sounds really good for a slogan for somebody like NASA. You don't want them to fail when they're in space and so on. But that's really silly for them to have on their building as they walk into the NASA building, because NASA is all about failure. It'd be like Cummins not having any failure and expecting to build a good engine. Right? You can't go to space without having failed multiple times so that you understand what to avoid and how to get around it. Right? Do you know how many times NASA tests things and fails before they get it right? It's been said we learn wisdom from failure much more than we learn from success. The work that NASA does is the work of learning from failure. That's what they're all about. And perhaps the greatest thing that Christians learn from failure is our reliance on and our need for Christ. It just reminds us of the gospel. Repeated failure is a terrible thing. You know, I don't want to give you the impression that you should expect to just sin and sin and sin, and that's all right, because God will forgive your sin. No, that's not certainly the message. Repeated failure is terrible. It's a rebellion against our Lord, who we love. It ought to bring us to weep every single time. We ought to go to repentance every time. We ought to be perfect as he is perfect. We're commanded of Christ to be that. But the reality of failure must teach us something. It ought to teach you to cling to Jesus. To cling to him. Not just, yeah, I believe there was a Jesus. I believe he did such and such. No. When I sin, I run and I fall at his feet. I cling to him. You see, I cling to the one who saved me. That's what you must do. You must cling to him. One might ask the question, why is Peter not in hell today? Really, why is Peter not in hell? Judas denied Peter or Jesus too. Judas denied Jesus too, and the scripture says Judas is in hell. He's a son of perdition. That's where he is. But when we failed, what did Judas do? He did not run to Jesus' feet. He did not cling to Christ in remorse. Yes, he was sorry he did what he did simply because it ended up poorly for him. But Peter failed. He wept over what he did. And then as God restored him, he was able to write these words a little bit later in his epistle. This is what Peter says. Now, he's giving a testimony after having fallen so many times. The one has such a gift for it. He writes these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you by God's power. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, Peter understood. Peter's faith had been guarded by God's power. Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." This Jesus who initiated your salvation, if in fact you're in Christ today, and again, I don't know all of you here, but if you're in Christ today, if you have that seed of faith in your heart that longs to be faithful to Christ, that's only put there by Christ. If you have that, know then that He is the one behind it, and He is the one who guards your faith, that He has prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Peter's faith had been guarded by God's power. So let me read 2 Timothy 2 again for you. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. If we endure, we also will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. There was a 19th century Irish poet, but he was also an Anglican bishop by the name of Richard Trench. And he wrote this just three-lined poem one time. He said, "Not all who seem to fail have failed indeed. Not all who fail have therefore worked in vain. There is no failure for the good and brave." Now, you might think he could have ended that better, but this is what I think he means. Ultimately, those who are united to Christ, those who have died with Christ, will endure. They will reign with Christ. It is His faithfulness that will make it so. And in truth, for them, ultimately, there can be no permanent failure. There is no ultimate epic failure. This truth then calls for them to be courageous and brave. See, there is no failure for those who are really courageous and brave in that sense, to stand and endure the next time our faith is tested. So may you learn this morning the lessons that we have learned from Peter here, that his story has taught us and that the Scriptures have given us as a means of grace, that we might walk in faithfulness, that we might walk in obedience to Him. And when you fail, I simply say, as we should respond to this passage of Scripture, we should cling to Christ. We should run to Him. Repent. Ask for Him to restore and to use us as He did Peter. Let's pray. Oh, merciful God, we thank You for the reminders today of Your mercies and Your graciousness. It's the only reason we're here. We would not be able to stand. We would not be able to continue in life when we realize how much we have fallen. And then we thank You, Father, for being so doggedly persistent with us in Your faithfulness, that You won't let anything snatch us away from the love of God. There's nothing that can separate us from that love. So thank You for that. We worship You today for this truth, for this reality in Christ, for what You have intentionally done for us, this gracious act in Christ. We thank You for Him. May we then, this week ahead and for the months to come and through the years to follow, that we will walk as a way that's pleasing to You, as a means of showing our thankfulness for what You've done. Bless us in that effort to bring glory to Christ. We ask in His name.